The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, it is great to be here with you guys tonight. It is a great week to be a Penn State student, is it not? And by that, of course, I mean the Bama game this weekend. How many of you are going to the Bama game this weekend? Okay, nearly everyone. Now, how many of you are doing Paternoville? Okay, a bunch of them. Keep your hands up, because I'm going to do some of you a favor. I want you to look around, and if you see someone with their hand raised, and you're sitting next to them or near them, that person probably has pneumonia. And so, if you want to move, you want to readjust, it's cool. I get it. But I respect the commitment. I really do. I've been looking forward to this game since last season ended. And one of the things that is getting me fired up is seeing all the trash-talking T-shirts that have begun to emerge downtown. I was downtown a few weekends ago, and I saw a T-shirt with the picture of the state of Alabama on it, and then a caption underneath that said, Alabama, 5 million people, 10 last names. I thought that was pretty good. So, listen, if you go to the game, I don't have a ticket. Pretend I'm standing next to you and cheer twice as loud. So, it'll be a good one. Well, as Joel said, we are going to continue our series tonight entitled One Story. All semester long, we are hoping to persuade you that all of the Bible is telling one story, that cover to cover, this book is about Jesus. Tim kicked this thing off last week by looking at the story of David and Goliath and making the case that David does not point to me, but he points to Christ. And as Tim said, it's not a story about what we must do. It's a story about what Jesus would do. And our hope is that by the end of this semester, you wouldn't just know more information than you do right now, but that by looking at these texts in the Old Testament and showing how they point to Christ, that you would be able to see him, experience him, and worship him for who he truly is. And so tonight, we're going to add another brick to this house by looking at the Ten Commandments. One of the things that you should know about me is that I am a sports fanatic. I love sports. I love playing them. I love watching them. I love talking about them. And for me, this love began at a very early age. In fact, some of my earliest memories as a kid were watching the NFL with my dad on Sunday afternoons. I would sit in my living room with my Miami Dolphins helmet on and watch a play happen on television and then reenact that play using couch cushions as defenders. And yet, in spite of this love, there was one sport that I didn't like. In fact, that's putting it lightly. I hated this sport, baseball. I hated baseball. I hated it. Yeah, I was not expecting that type of reaction. But here's the deal. For me, baseball was a game for hacks. It was a game for dudes that were too slow, too fat, and too unathletic to hack it in sports like football, soccer, and basketball. Now, what's funny is that I've now just identified baseball players in the audience because you're looking at me like I just insulted your sister. But just calm down, breathe. You're going to like how this story ends. But I carried this belief with me all the way through high school and most of the way through college. And then I did something. I did something that in the course of only a 30-minute time frame, my baseball perception was forever changed. And I'm curious. Anyone want to take a guess what it was? Okay, I did not, it wasn't playing. Come on, what else? I tried out for a team. No, that's a good guess. Any others? No. I went to a batting cage. The decision to do so was on a whim. I thought, yeah, sure. It was the suggestion of one of my roommates. I thought, how hard could it be? And so I'm in the cage. I got my helmet on, bat in hand, and I decide to set the pitch speed to 50 miles an hour. Now, I know 50's not that fast. In fact, I think my 6-year-old niece Ava can throw 50. But it seemed like a nice pitch speed to warm things up. And then that first pitch came. And I swung for the fence, hit nothing but derriere. And as God is my witness, my first thought was, man, that came a lot quicker than I would have thought. And over the course of the next half hour, I took 40 pitches. 40 pitches at 50 miles an hour. I completely whiffed on 39 of them. I nipped one and obliterated my pride. In fact, I had to dial the pitch speed back down to 40 just so I could hit grounders to the imaginary second baseman for him to turn a double play. Now, I'm telling you that story for this reason. Baseball, to me, from the outside in, looked easy. It seemed like a joke. That I'd grown up around it, I'd seen it on TV, I'd gone to games, and because of that, I was convinced that I had and knew the skill required to hit a pitch. But it wasn't until I stepped in the cage and took a swing myself that I realized how hard it really was. The law or the Ten Commandments are a lot like that, that maybe you've heard all about them, either as a kid or from a friend, and that surface level experience has you convinced that keeping them is easy. But I'm curious, have you ever really tried? Have you ever tried to go just one day, 24 hours, without blowing it? Commandment 2 says that we are to worship God and worship Him alone. And so that means that not even for a second, not even for a thought, you place anything, not your girlfriend, not your classes, not your GPA, nothing ahead of Him. Men, Jesus tells us that to even look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. I don't suspect that it would take 24 hours for you to struggle with that. I bet it wouldn't take 5 minutes. Baseball for me is what the law is like for us, that from the outside in, obeying it looked easy. But it's not until we step into the cage and we try that we discover how hard it really is. And what I'm about to say may surprise you, but that was the point all along. It was supposed to be hard. God designed it to be hard, not because He's a jerk, not because He's a bully, but so that He could take you to the end of your rope and so that you would know how desperate you are in need of Him. And so to persuade you of that tonight, we are going to take a look at the Ten Commandments, but through a different lens. See, 9 times out of 10, when the Ten Commandments are taught, they're taught moralistically. They're taught solely as a list of things that you must do. But if it's true that this whole book is about Jesus, and it's also true that the gospel, His message, is good news, then how in the world is exerting yourself to obey a list of rules you have no hope of doing good news? That's not good news. That is a crushing weight. But the Ten Commandments are good news, not because we're so great, but because they point us to one who is. And I'd like to persuade you of that by looking tonight at the purpose of the Ten Commandments. I believe that the Ten Commandments were given to us to reveal three things: God's character, God's standard, and our need. And so grab your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 20, and if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? This is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, would you open up our hearts tonight to the truth of your word? Would you quiet any distractions that would inhibit us from hearing from you? God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to see that you, Jesus, are the hero of even this story. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, guys, go ahead and have a seat. All right, so first and foremost, the Ten Commandments reveal to us God's character. We often think first and only about what the Ten Commandments mean for us, but have you ever considered what they mean for Him? If someone were to ask you if God is honest or if He's a liar, if He is faithful or faithless, if He's a thief or if he gives? How would you answer? And better yet, where would you go to prove it? While there are certainly many places you could go or point to in Scripture to hit on these attributes, perhaps none so clear-cut as the Ten Commandments. See, the Ten Commandments provide this intense window into the heart and character of God. In fact, I may even argue that there's no other place in Scripture that more clearly depicts the broad attributes of God than the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments, they show us much of who God is, but they don't stop there. They also show us something foundational to who he is, and that is that God is without equal and without match. Take a look again at the first two commandments in verses 3 and 4. God, speaking through Moses, says this. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." So God's saying through Moses that there's one God, commandment one, and we're to worship him alone, commandment two. Have you ever wondered why these two commandments are at the top of the list? Why not? Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. I believe that God starts here because he wants us to know that right out of the gate, he alone is worthy and deserving of our unrivaled, unmatched commitment and worship of him. Now that idea, understandably so, can be a hard truth to get our head around. And so to add a little weight to this punch, I want you to flip over with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is about two-thirds of the way through your Old Testament, and the events that occur in this book are about 800 years after the Ten Commandments were given. And the people of God, Israel, they're in this constant, kind of never-ending cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and restoration. And so God asks Isaiah to go and speak to these people and warn them, look, if you don't repent, bad stuff is going to happen. And in the midst of his ministry, God gives Isaiah this vision. And this vision is what we're going to look at. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And here's what I want you to look for in this text. The sheer greatness and grandeur of God. And ask yourself what that reveals about commandments 1 and 2. So Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Now, this excerpt in Isaiah comes at a very vulnerable time for the Israelites. It says in verse 1 that in the year King Uzziah died, King Uzziah, this dude, he reigned on the throne for 52 years. You and I, we're used to a president for 4. For many in the kingdom, this was the only king that they knew. The kingdom is in crisis. The people are in crisis. And even though the king, lowercase k, is gone, Isaiah looks up to see the king, uppercase K, still on the throne. This, you guys, has been true throughout history, that lords come, lords go. Kings come and kings go. And through it all, one king remains. And this king, he is surrounded by seraphs. Seraphs are angels, and their name literally means burning one. God is surrounded by multitudes and myriads of angels that are burning with red hot adoration of who he is. And they're singing over and over and over, "Holy, holy, holy." That to be holy is without sin, but it's more than that because the angels themselves are without sin. The word holy literally means to be separate, to be set apart. It is as though these angels, they are grasping at words in language, and all that comes out is other, separate, different. Think of this. Right now, God is surrounded by thousands upon 10,000 angels that sing this refrain. It's sung when you go to sleep. It's sung when you wake up. In fact, when we sing tonight, we join in the song that never ends. And I'm telling you this because this demonstrates that God is without equal. And it's because he's without equal that commandments 1 and 2 exist. God calls us to worship him and worship him alone because he alone is worthy of our unrivaled and unmatched commitment and devotion to him. And so number 1, The Ten Commandments reveal to us God's character. They show us much of who he is and what he's like. Before the Ten Commandments have anything to do with you, they have everything to do with him. Second, the Ten Commandments reveal God's standard. Now, this point of anything I'm going to say tonight is going to be most familiar to us, because when we think of the Ten Commandments, it's often this idea that they exist to show us how we're to behave. And we'll see here in a second that that is true, but that does not tell the whole story. It tells a part, an important part, but not the whole. But let's look at it together. Flip back with me to Exodus, except Exodus 19 instead of 20, beginning in verse 3. It says this: "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Verse 5, this is key. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that of all the nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so this conversation between Moses and God occurs directly before the Ten Commandments are given. And what I want you to see is in verse 5. God says, "Now, if you obey me," and then what's the next word? Is it some? Is it part? Is it half? Is it when I feel like it? No. He says, "If you obey me fully, complete, in total." The standard of God is crystal clear. It's 100% obedience. Now, as I say that, many of you are already beginning to chafe, that there's this emotional reaction against this idea, and you'll begin to hurl accusations against God, that, "God, this isn't fair. God, you're being too hard. God, you should just chill out and grade on a curve." And while there are a lot of accusations you could make to God, there's one that you couldn't, that his standard is unclear. His standard is crystal clear. And it's not just clear in this text, it's clear throughout Scripture. There's this myth that God was kind of grumpy and angry in the Old Testament, and then he kind of mellowed out in the New. But the truth is, we could spend all night looking at texts in the New Testament where Jesus commands and demands our obedience to him. He says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Another place he says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." God's standard from Genesis to Revelation is 100% clear. It's 100% obedience. And so rather than belabor that point, I'd like to go after the issue underneath. Why is it that when we hear that God calls us to obey him, do we chafe? And I think the reason is because there is a massive misconception concerning the commands of God. During World War II, Nazis used to force Jews to carry heavy bags and sacks of rocks from one end of a concentration camp to another. Back and forth, back and forth, all day long. It was pointless, trivial torture, purely for the amusement of the guards. And some of you, if you are honest, that is exactly how you view the commands of God. These pointless, annoying rules that do nothing but get in the way of your happiness. And I want to plead with you tonight that that is not true. That God cares deeply about your joy. Notice I didn't say happiness, because happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is fleeting. But joy, God cares deeply about your joy. And to prove that to you, I want you to flip to Psalm 16. The Psalms are about halfway through your Bible. And Psalm 16, verse 11 says this. It says, "You will make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And so here, God, he is the author or source of our joy. And so that already rules out the possibility that he's against our joy. And notice how we get it. It says it's found by dwelling in his presence. And so then what does it mean to dwell in God's presence? Well, fast forward to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verse 13 says, "Surely the righteous will praise your name, and the upright will live in your presence." And so who lives in God's presence? The upright. Upright is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament, referring to those who are obedient to the commands of God. And so follow me on this. We obtain joy through being in God's presence. And to be in God's presence, we need to be upright or obedient to him. And so our obedience to him is not an inhibitor to our joy. Our obedience to him is an enabler of our joy. that God's call to obey is designed to help maximize our joy, not diminish it. That perspective should give us fresh, new eyes to see the commands of God and his desire for us to keep them. God is not this cosmic watchdog, but he's a loving father who desperately wants his children to know and experience life. But he also knows that, frankly, you and I, we are too stupid to figure out how to do it. And so he breaks it down into simple, straightforward directions that protect us from harm and lead us to joy. And so God's standard is full 100% obedience, but not to kill our joy, but to enable it. Third, the Ten Commandments reveal to us our need. As I mentioned earlier, I believe that if you honestly attempt to obey the Ten Commandments, you will realize very quickly how hard it is to do so. It's true for us. It was also true for the Israelites. In fact, no more than a dozen chapters after the Ten Commandments are given, Moses goes to hang out with God, and the people of God start tugging on Aaron, Moses' brother's shirt, and saying, come on, give us something to worship. Give us something to worship. And so Aaron, he caves, and he's like, all right, give me all your gold. And he forms for them a golden calf and declares to the people of God, this is your God. This brought you out of Egypt. Now Moses, he finds out about this, and he goes postal on Aaron. And Aaron, reeling because he knows he's got, his hand is caught in the cookie jar, he's like, look, don't look at me. These people are crazy. They put the pressure on me to form an idol, and so I threw gold into the fire, and out popped this golden calf. Now, we laugh, but the sad reality is that you and I do the exact same thing. That if I could pull this story into 2011, the principle is this. Don't make anything ultimate that shouldn't be ultimate. Don't make anything ultimate that shouldn't be ultimate. Not your girlfriend, not your job, not your GPA, not your self-image, nothing. And when viewed through that lens, I think it's clear that all of us are at fault, that none of us pass that standard. Look, I don't care if you grew up snorting cocaine or if your mom gave birth to you in a church pew. All of us are guilty of breaking entry-level morality, not complex Christian ethics, entry-level, on the wall, in kindergarten morality. And because of that, there is this chasm between God's standard and our performance. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, that chasm is by design. That you will never long for, you'll never crave, you'll never cry out for something that you think you have no use for. And so God designed the law in this way that though it's uncomfortable, it pushes us towards him. But here's the problem. Oftentimes that reality doesn't occur. Meaning the fact that you and I have no hope of perfectly fulfilling the law should push us to God to cry out for another way. But instead, we cope with that disconnect in one of two destructive ways. And I'd like to unpack each of them. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself, as I do, one question. Is this me? Is this me? Do I respond to the disconnect between God's standard and my performance in this way? And the first is what I'm going to call the Starbucks cup response. I want you to imagine for a second that tomorrow morning you read in your Bible this verse. Starbucks coffee should be your favorite drink. Now, that catches you off guard because you didn't know they had Starbucks coffee 2,000 years ago, but on a deeper level, you know well and good that you despise Starbucks coffee. And being one who wants to honor the commands of God's word, this creates tension in your heart. And so, you wish that this was true, you know that it's not, and you don't know how to fix it. And so here's your solution. You go to Starbucks, you buy a cup, you take it home, you dump out the coffee, and you fill it with orange juice. And then you go throughout your day advertising to everyone else that my favorite drink is Starbucks, all the while you know that it is a complete and total lie. I think some of you, that's how you respond to the commands of God. That you look at the Ten Commandments and you see that God asks us not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal. And you look at it and you say, not true, not true, not even close to true, not true, not true. And that reality causes tension in your heart. You wish these things were true, they're not, and you don't know what to do about it. And so what you do is you get up each and every day and you pour the proverbial orange juice into your cup and you fake it. You put on this external front to everyone around you, advertising that this characteristic or this attribute is true of me, when all the while it isn't. And it exhausts you. Is that you? Is that you? Do you cope with the fact that you cannot live up to God's standard by faking it? And so that's the first response. The second is what I'm going to call the "we never landed on the moon" response. I know someone, I'm not making this up, who does not believe we landed on the moon. Like, not as a joke, but for real. And he thinks the whole thing was this giant media hoax, and that all the pictures, all the videos, they're nothing more than a fabrication. And when I hear that, the question I ask myself is this: man, how can someone believe something when there's so much clear evidence that points to the contrary? But some of you respond to the Ten Commandments or the law as a whole like that. That God's expectation of you is crystal clear. That he asks certain things, he makes plain certain things to you. And for this reason or that, you just flat out refuse to believe it. And it usually doesn't start like that. It usually starts with rationalizations. So you say something like, you know, God, I know that the drinking age is 21, and I know that I'm supposed to obey the law, but I don't think having a few beers would hurt. God, I know that you say that sex is for marriage, but you know what? I really love him, and I think we're married in our heart. That God, I'm the boss. God, I'm in charge. God, I know what's best. And these seemingly small concessions grow, and they turn into imaginary boundary lines that basically justify decisions and behaviors that you choose to do. And so if you look at porn on the internet, well, that's okay. But you're not judgmental towards others, and so that's not okay. And you bash your roommate behind her back, well, that's okay, because sometimes you need to blow off a little steam. And so what you create is this imaginary set of ethics that do nothing more than appease your conscience and justify your sin. Is that you? Is that you? Do you deal with the fact that you don't live up to God's standard by erasing, minimizing, rationalizing his standard only to create one of your own? And if it feels like I'm poking my finger right in your eye, let me assure you that I've lived in both worlds, that there's been seasons of my life where I've been a Starbucks cup, a phony, a fake, and a fraud. But eventually the guilt, it just drives me over to this camp where I'm just sick of the guilt. And so I say, you know what, God? I decide what's right. I decide the standard. But over time, I just get so tired of being disillusioned that I'll come back over here and I'll go back and forth and back and forth until some point I'll say, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I'm sick of the lies. I'm sick of the charade. Is there another way? Yes. Yes. And it's the cross of Christ. Because he fulfilled what you could not. He obeyed when you could not. Christ obeyed the law and upheld the law perfectly. He never once lied. He never once cheated. He never once dishonored a woman with his mind. He never once was disrespectful to his father. Christ never once sinned. And then he willingly was murdered for your sin and mine, to pay the penalty for our heinous offenses against him, that all the wrath of God in the universe was singularly placed on Christ. And then in response, he offers you and I a trade. He offers to willingly pay for all your perversions, all your addictions, all your willful and unwillful sin against him, and give you in exchange his perfection. So that in some unbelievable, unimaginable way, that if you accept his offer, that when God looks down at you, all he sees is the perfection of Christ. His blood has covered your sin. God knows that we need a Savior. And so he gave us the law so that we would know too. Now, I'd be willing to bet that maybe some of you are thinking, man, how could this be? How could it be that even the law is all about Jesus? I'd like to show you just a couple of places that support this claim. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 19. Except this time, we're just going to look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It says this, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And last time we looked at this text, we noticed God's standard, that his standard was our full obedience. Notice this time the results of that obedience. There are three things that will be true of us if we obey. We'll be a treasured possession, we'll be a kingdom of priests, and we'll be a holy nation. This is a 1500 BC way of saying, if you obey me in full, then you'll be saved. Now, what's interesting is that these three things, God's possession, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. So fast forward to the book of 1 Peter. It's about 90% of the way through your Bible, almost all the way towards the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see the similarities? That Peter references Exodus 19 loosely by using the same three descriptors of a treasured or special possession, a kingdom or a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. This would have been a clue to his audience, reminding them, hey, I'm intentionally referencing Exodus 19 so that you'll know right now I'm talking about salvation. And so both these texts are similar in that salvation is the topic, and yet there's one key difference. Can you find it? I'll give you a hint. It's towards the beginning. Moses says, if you obey, then these things are true. While Peter says, these things already are true. Moses is conditional, whereas Peter is declarative. And so the million-dollar question is how? How in the world is Peter able to copy a verse, seemingly erase something in it, rewrite it, and not contradict the original? Another way of asking this is if the standard of salvation is obedience in full, how in the world is Peter able to say, you are saved? Did you obey in full? Did his audience obey in full? No, but Jesus did. And it's because Jesus did that Peter can say with confidence that you are. It's because of his death on the cross that we're able to have the reward of his obedience, namely, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. The law is all about Jesus. It is a four-lane expressway whose singular destination is the cross of Christ. Galatians 3 puts it like this. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This, you guys, this was the plan all along. That the law would be a mirror exposing our sin and our need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And so by way of application, I'd just like to do one thing. I'd like to address the most commonly raised objection to viewing the law in this way. And that objection is this. If this is true, then why obey? In other words, if I can't obey, God knows I can't obey, and Jesus has me covered, then why should I obey at all? And the answer is this. The answer is we obey out of an overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness for him giving us something that we could never, ever do ourselves. Never in a million years could I uphold the law to perfection. And so when I see that Jesus has done it on my behalf, I'm overwhelmed with thankfulness and praise. And my natural response to that is to obey the things that he asks. Seeing the law through this lens will put us on a lifelong cycle that looks like this. We begin by seeing the law, and we try to obey him. And sooner or later, we realize that it's hard and it's difficult. And so we begin to despair. And in our despair, we cry out to God for mercy. And he meets us and grants us mercy in Christ, reminding us that our identity and our significance is not found in what we've done, but it's found in what he's done. And as a result, that just pushes us to gratitude and thankfulness, which propels us to ask God, God, in light of this, I'll do anything you want. And he says, obey me. And so that catapults us around to the other end again, and so we begin to obey. And again, sooner or later, maybe it's 5 minutes, maybe it's 5 hours, that as we attempt to obey, we very quickly realize how hard it is again. And so we cry out to him again for mercy, and he grants it. And around and around we go. And what I want you to see in this loop is that our obedience to him is motivated solely by his work on the cross. It is a result of our salvation, not a condition. Let me explain it like this. When I was 12, I was obsessed with soccer. It was my favorite sport to play. And one summer, I made the decision that I'm going to teach myself to juggle a soccer ball 100 times without it hitting the ground. And so I'd come home from school, and every day I'd go to the same spot on the side of my house in front of the chimney, and I'd juggle hour after hour, day after day. In fact, I juggled so much in that same spot that I literally killed the grass beneath my feet. I juggled because I loved the game. It was my love for the game that motivated me to be disciplined to juggle. Love produces discipline. Discipline does not produce love. The same is true for our relationship with God. It is our love for him that produces the discipline to obey, not the other way around. Some of you, you are struggling right now to have any real affection, any real love for him. And you are hoping that if you discipline yourself to obey in this area or this area or this area, that your love for him will grow. It will not work. Discipline does not produce love. Rather, love produces discipline. We obey him because we're overwhelmed with what he's done for us, and it's our joy to obey him out of gratitude. It took me nearly to the age of 25 before I was able to experience the law in this way, the way that it was designed. And the result for me personally has been one of freedom and one of praise. And my hope tonight is that you'd come to embrace the law in this way too, as it was always intended, as a pointer towards Christ and to the praise of his glory. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your law. Thank you that you reveal to us through it what you're like and your standard and your expectation of us. God, I thank you so much for Jesus dying in my place, fulfilling the law that I never could. God, I pray that for all of us here, that you would impress that truth deep into our hearts, that you are the law keeper and not us. And it's for your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.